As you're being seated, I want you to take that Bible and Pew Bible and find Matthew chapter 21 yet again, and also put a finger by Matthew chapter 7. That will be the main text that we camp out in just a moment. So last week, we had to close out the sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, the goat sermon, and so we went to the bullpen. We brought in a closer who teaches baseball, coaches baseball at Western Reserve, also does many different things in the life of this congregation, including helping out at youth group, helping lead small groups as well, taking part in Sunday morning arrangements, and that's Steve Pausch. Steve gave the sermon last week as he closed out the Sermon on the Mount, where he covered the final words of Jesus in that sermon that talked about final decisions, and final decisions and final destinations. And not just giving Jesus lip service, but life service in all of that. That's how Jesus closed out his Sermon on the Mount, and Steve did a good job of closing us with Jesus' words from that goat sermon series. I want to revisit the closing words, not of Jesus, but of the crowd's reaction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount today in that Matthew 7 passage. And I want to pair it up with what Jesus is doing in Holy Week. And so that's why I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. We said early on in the service, we read this passage of palm branches waving, the parade, the shouts of Hosanna. We read verse 1 through verse 11. Check out verse 12, though, of what Jesus does next. After Palm Sunday, it says in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. And so Jesus spends part of Holy Week at church. And part of his week at Holy Week at church was to reprimand the church. The church had lost sight in Jesus' day. They ceased to be the church that brought people closer to God. Instead, they got their eyes fixed on the green in life, the greed. If you remember what Jesus is turning the temple tables over for, it's because he says the church is to be a house of prayer, and they've turned it into a den of robbers. Some church leaders in Jesus' day just cared more about a penny than bringing people closer to God. And that's a problem. Jesus will turn those tables up any day of the week. And so Holy Week starts with an uprising, huh? Verse 23, another part of Holy Week. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders came to him. And then I want you to just keep turning the pages. These are some of the teachings of Holy Week. He teaches some parables, chapter 22, the parable of the wedding. He has to teach about taxes in chapter 22. He teaches about marriage, the resurrection, the greatest commandments. He teaches warnings about hypocrisy in chapter 23. Some end times discussions in chapter 24. In chapter 25, there's some more parables and teachings of Jesus, the parables of gold, the sheep and the goats. From Matthew 21 until Matthew 26, and the betrayal and the Maundy-Thursday events, Jesus is simply spending that bulk of Holy Week teaching over a plethora of subjects at the temple area. And so much of Holy Week is Jesus teaching the crowds, teaching his disciples. Jesus is teaching. And so it's with that teaching motif in mind that I want to revisit Matthew chapter 7 and the crowd's reaction at the end of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Since so much of Jesus' bulk of Holy Week is teaching, let's consider Jesus' teaching together. And so Matthew chapter 7, picking up in verse 28, this is the crowd's reaction to Jesus' teaching. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but as we're going to find out, they have this reaction to Jesus oftentimes in the gospel. Not just here, but elsewhere at Jesus' teaching. And so check out the reaction to Jesus' sermon here in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 28 says this: when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. That Greek word for amazed is that funny squiggles on the screen right there. That means to strike or to expel by a blow, to drive out. Like I think the imagery behind this Greek word is that the audience was gasping for air at the words of Jesus. That's amazement. Like they just had their breath knocked out of them. They're so amazed at the teachings that they've just beheld. Amazing. Can you think of a time in your life where teachings were so amazing that it left you breathless? Like I can't think of a time in my life. I sat through some good teachings. Had some good high school teachers, college teachers, seminary professors there. Been to church a lot of times, get to sit through some good preachers in that way. I've never been breathless at a sermon besides the sermons maybe that I'm trying to give, right? And I've got some young children in my house too. I ask that parental question that no parent is supposed to ask, but you often find yourselves asking, you know, how was school today? What'd you learn? I've never once heard any of my kids say, "Dad, it was so amazing. I was just like breathless." No, no. And that's not a disdain at the schools, because I come to church on Sunday, I walk through the lobby area, and I don't hear any one of you saying after a 50-minute sermon, "That was so amazing." Like it's a victory if I just kept you awake for 50 minutes, right? Like, I know that. When we talk about teachings, we hear the words more often, boring, snoring, ignoring, not amazing, right? What was it about Jesus' teaching that left the crowds gasping for air, wanting more, amazed, hanging on to his every word? What was it that was so amazing about the teachings of Jesus? Well, Matthew's going to follow up that reaction and pair the word amazing with another word of Jesus in verse 29. Jesus finished saying these things. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. It seems in some regard the amazement at Jesus' teaching was tied together with his authority. And so I'm wondering, what is the connection between amazement and authority? What is the authority of Jesus that left people that encountered Jesus just gasping for air and wanting more, breathless, beholding a wonder, and wanting more of that wonder in their midst? What was it? I want to ask that question to you, and I don't want it to be a rhetorical one today. If you have a connection between what you think it was, I want to hear it in just a moment. But I want to walk through some other passages with you and show you how this isn't just a one-time thing. It's not a one-hit wonder of Jesus. He preached a great sermon on the Mount, and that's why they were amazed and astonished. No, this is the regular occurrence at Jesus' teaching. His audience was always in awe and aware that something else, someone else, was in their midst, even as they were hearing the message of Jesus with this. And so check out what the Bible says about the amazement, the authority, the teachings of Jesus all tied together. Mark says it this way early on in Mark's gospel. He says Jesus with his disciples, they went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. They showed up to church many times. They heard many others teach. There was something different about this teacher and this teaching that left them spellbound at the synagogue. Yet again, another gospel. This is Luke's gospel this time. It says they were amazed at Jesus' teaching because his words had authority. Yet again, another gospel. Jesus is going to his own hometown. People that he grew up with. People that he attended synagogue with, people that he went to school with, people that knew him through those early years. He went to his own hometown, he began to teach them and the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. But they don't stop at amazement. They start questioning and wondering further and really demeaning Jesus. "Where did this man get this wisdom, these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. They would have been better to just pause at the amazement. They start saying, "Oh, it can't be him. We know what his dad's profession was. We know mom's in the midst there. We know his siblings there. This can't be the one that we're to be amazed at right there." And it says, Jesus said to them, "A prophet's not without honor in his own hometown, in his own home." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. They started with amazement. But Jesus points out the real problem in the midst of all that. Yet again in Matthew 22, another good instance of amazement. Verse 33 says, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching there." Same Greek word there. Once again, Luke 2, this is Jesus age 12, okay? Age 12. Think a middle schooler here, okay? Jesus at age 12 After 3 days, you remember he went missing for a little time, sent his parents in a panic. He was missing in the big city of Jerusalem after a recent trip to Jerusalem. His parents, after 3 days, they find him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard this was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished as well. Jesus in middle school was even amazing, astonishing in that. And so I ask the question yet again, not rhetorical. If you have a response, raise a hand. I would like to hear from it. But why do you think people were so amazed at Jesus' teaching? What was this authority that had people in such awe in Jesus' time? I leave hand responses. You know Jesse's hand's going up. Let's hear it, Jesse. Why do you think they were amazed at the response to Jesus' teaching? Jesse says the person that makes it knows most about it, correct? And so Jesus made the law. Why wouldn't he know the most about the law? I would even take that a step further. Jesus made the world. Jesus made the people. Jesus made all of these wonders. And so who would know best about life than the giver of life, right? Who would know best how life works best and how life works worst than the one who manufactured it all? Yes, good, Jesse. I agree. A part of his authority is in the making. He's the manufacturer of things, and so he knows it best. Yep, good. Now you're all scared to because Jesse took Joseph, please. Correct. Correct. Yep.
He has all authority over every domain.
This isn't just a person speaking to us. This is the God-man speaking to us. This is the second person of the Trinity giving life lessons and wonders and know-how in all of this. And so it's the divine element of Jesus. Christians, we believe Jesus isn't just a good being, right? It's not just a moral teacher amongst other moral teachers or philosopher. This is God himself in human flesh. We believe Jesus is 100% God and 100% human in 100% unity, just like Joseph is getting at right there. It's like he took the new members seminar not too long ago where we tied into some of these important truths that we hold in Jesus. 5 hours of amazement, huh? Well played, Joe. Well played, man. He gets the candy dish after the service there. There was another hand somewhere over this direction. Christine?
He was this divinity, like you said. The Holy Spirit was moving among.
Yes. So there's another aspect of the divinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that third person Christine is touching at was moving through Jesus speaking, moving through the audience and listening. And it's this divine dance that they are invited into. Another fancy Greek word, I'm going to hack it up, perichoresis, something along that. It's this God dance between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that he invites us into. It's the beauty of Christianity that the God who made you wants you to be a part of this dance he started in the beginning. I might get back to the Lord of the Dance song, huh? It's tying in together and what God is inviting us into and the Holy Spirit is a key agent in that, the third person of the Trinity, and inviting us and moving us into rhythm with God through all that. Deep stuff on Holy Week, deep stuff. Anyone else a response before I tell you the real answer? I'm kidding. I'm on this journey with you. I do want to point out three things. I'm going to go light on the last two of those things because I had to go really light in the first service, and so I want to treat you fairly, all my children the same, in that kind of a way. But three things that I think is meant by Jesus' amazing authority connected together that I think is paired together with Jesus. And so let me just, if you're following along in the message outline, walk you through three things and dealing heavy with this first one. The word authority in Scripture is often tied to power. So authority is connected to a power word in Scripture. And so I think part of the authority of Jesus is that they realize that these aren't just words of Jesus, that there's real power behind these words. Like these words shape them and transform them and move through them. There's a connection to authority and power with this in mind. And so let me give you some references that pair this together where you see real power at play. One of those is in Matthew 5. And those of you in small groups that have been watching The Chosen, you might remember this scene where someone is laid before Jesus as Jesus is teaching, and he's paralyzed. He's crippled. He's unable to rise and walk in his own power. And Jesus uses this person to teach about God's power, both over the physical realm and over the spiritual realm. He's going to say first to this paralyzed man, who no doubt was placed before Jesus for physical healing, he's going to heal this man physically. But the first move Jesus makes towards this man isn't to deal with his handicap, isn't to deal with his paralyzed form. It's to deal with his sin. Jesus says to this paralyzed man, with crowd around him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the crowd's got a reaction, like, only God can forgive sin, and so what's this dude doing forgiving other people's sins? Unless he's God, like Joe's getting at, right? The God man. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he turns to the crowd, and he knows what's on their mind, and he says to them, "What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" Because no doubt the easier thing to say is to just simply say your sins are forgiven, right? There's no metric, no x-ray, nothing you can do to say were the sins really forgiven or not. So it's just left it up. Those could be just filler fluff words. Good for him, right? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk. But then the crowd knows the harder thing is to deal with the physical thing. Jesus is going to say, I can deal not only with physical things but spiritual things with what he does next. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he says to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. And the crowd saw this, and they were filled with awe. And they praised God who had given such authority to man. They saw the power of Jesus, not only in the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm, when this paralyzed person got up and took his first steps in life. They knew if Jesus could speak into that realm, then maybe he knows something about this other realm too. Maybe he really is the forgiver of man's sins that keep us handicapped for all of eternity. Maybe he can heal that too. You catching that connection? Like Jesus has authority. He's got the power in both of us. No, another shocker in the disciples' life comes a chapter later. That was Matthew 9. This is Matthew 10, where Jesus sends out his disciples. He calls the 12 and he says to them, gives them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Like Jesus distributes his authority to his disciples and tells them, you know those things you saw me doing? You're equipped to do them now too. And he sends them out in mission and ministry to do that. Like Jesus got the power and he gives his power. He equips his power. He resources his power to his people. And then the very last words of Matthew's gospel deal with this authority that Jesus is once again distributing to his disciples. We call it the Great Commission in this church. It's Matthew 28. Jesus came and he said, all authority and on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Christian, I want to summarize here. I just want to remind you, Jesus has got the power. Physical realm, spiritual realm, every realm. Was there ever a problem that was too big for Jesus to handle? Think about it. Storm, middle of the boat, lake. He speaks to wind and waves and they obey him. That's power, right? Healed the handicapped. People blind, people unable to speak, people unable to hear, people unable to walk. Was he able to heal all of them? Did any of them leave the presence of Jesus saying, oh, he wasn't who I thought he could have been? Like every scenario, Jesus had the power, the authority within. And don't hear me wrongly either. We got to understand Jesus' power doesn't always fix our problems in the way we want them fixed either, correct? Like this is the one with power, correct? that by Friday is going to be hanging on a cross, dying, suffering, taking the whips, taking the crown, taking the mockery. Like apparently not all power wins the day. So don't go abusing God's power saying, if you're really all powerful, then that should make my life comfortable and easier and healthy and whole in those ways. No, not all power wins the day. Sometimes the biggest display of power isn't escaping a problem, but enduring a problem. Did you hear that for a moment, church in America? Because we're escapists, right? Give me comfort, give me pleasure, give me now, right? Maybe part of the display of power isn't in escaping it, but enduring it. Because the one who had authority, Jesus, we see him hanging on a cross. That's not escaping suffering and death. That's enduring it, seeing a bigger picture in mind that leads to not ending on Friday, right? Help me out, church. Holy Week doesn't end on Friday, right? It goes through Friday, but it doesn't end on Friday. It's getting to another day. Easter, the victory of victories. But it has to go through some things to get there. That's a real display of power that I think we see in Jesus, God's Son, putting on a clinic about what real power looks like. So here's my soapbox. Jesus has got the power. That power doesn't always put pieces back together in the way that we want it to. Sometimes it molds us through the pain and the process, okay? But Jesus has got the power, and Jesus is giving the power to Jesus' people, his people. So let me give you some scriptures so that you don't think this is just preacher man making some things up in life that he wants to be true in life, okay? Check this out, what the scripture says about his authority that he's giving to his people. Acts 1, it's the early church. This is 40 days after Easter. You realize Jesus didn't go straight from the empty tomb straight into heaven, correct? There was a period of 40 days where Jesus appears to his followers and others and proves that, hey, I really did rise from the dead. And so it's not just from Easter day to Ascension day. There's a 40-day period and some final teachings. This is one of the teachings Jesus gives to his disciples in that 40-day period. He says this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What's Jesus saying? I got power for you, people. And that power agent is the third person of the Trinity. That same spirit that was stirring in Jesus, Jesus is sending to his followers. He downloads it into your DNA the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus. That's what Ephesians teaches us about this transaction. Jesus gives you that same spirit when you put your faith and trust in him. And so you got power now. Did you hear that? Christian, you're not a weakling. Christian, you're not a defeated foe. The same one who spoke to the wind and the waves, the same one who could speak into brokenness and darkness, he's moving through you now. This is good news, real good news, that he's given you power. It's not just an Acts thing. 2 Timothy 1, for the spirit God gives us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, self-discipline. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join in with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Isn't that a weird merger of some words? Power, not timidity, love, self-discipline, power. Suffering, prisoner. See, apparently this power doesn't give you a get-out-of-jail-free card, huh? Apparently, this power will still lead you into some tough places in life. But through those tough places, to see the bigger picture and the overall victory. Did you know Paul did more in prison than many others did? Free people? Like, those prison years weren't wasted years by God. He's churning out letters that we still read to this day that helped grow faith in other people. Like, God doesn't waste anything, including your sufferings. He's doing it here as a display of his power, even in some tough situations. Wow, this God is pretty good, huh? This God is pretty good. Yet again, here's a warning or a reprimand. There's all these things that are talked about in terrible times and last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Whole long list of them. Included in this list, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Do you know there's some teachings of the faith that neglect power? They think faith is just something you do 1 hour, one day of the week, and it's all for show. It's all to check a religion box, but there's no real power behind religion. Do you know some feel that with that? There were some in Paul's day that were doing the same thing. And Paul's writing to young Timothy. No, there's real power in this pursuit of following Jesus. Have nothing to do with those that think this Jesus thing is just a sideshow script of their life. No, there's more to it than this. And this is the powerfulness of life. Yet again, another author, Peter, says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Christian, what I'm trying to do with overloading you with God's word for this moment is to remind you that you are a powerful being. Not because you are a powerful being, don't hear me wrong, but because there is a powerful being who's displaying his power through your being. You catching this? Like you are plugged into a person, if you're truly connected to faith in Christ, to a very powerful source. And I want to correct us from this imagination sometimes that we have that this Christian thing is useless, meaningless, not doing anything for me. Like sometimes I think in life, like this thing that God is doing in our life is he's handed us the cord, he's pointed to the outlet, and he's waiting for the involvement, right? Like there's power in the person of Jesus. He's placed the cord in your hand. The personal point of faith is to plug in. And instead what we do in this life so often is we stare at the cord. Right? Or we get too busy. Or we get distracted. We forget what God's placed in our hand to plug into him. Christian, plug into him. Put your faith, put your trust in the power source. The one who made your life, created your life, has a purpose for your life. Plug into him. That's the plea. And then once you plug into him, don't forget what you're plugged into. Like you're in the grid now. Like the almighty being is pouring into your being. Do you think there's a brokenness that you have that's bigger than the almighty? Do you hear this, Christian? Because sometimes we just wallow in our sin. Like, oh, it's who I am. It's always going to be my struggle in life. It's just, no! You're plugged into God. He's changing some things in you. There's power in that. Don't wallow in sin. Don't surrender to evil. No, overcome evil with good. Because you're plugged into the one who's good all the time, and all the time God is good, right? You hearing this, Christian? And I think there is a difference between struggling with sin and surrendering to sin. So I don't want to give the wrong impression. Right once you plug into God, life is powered up in all the ways that you expect it to be. Like you are mini Jesus there on land. Like there is a journey. There's only so much power that we can handle, and sometimes it's a trickle charger in that kind of a way. But God is doing something in that interaction. And so struggling with sin and surrendering to sin are two totally different things. All Christians should be struggling with sin. That is fighting it, resisting it, tooth and nail, not wallowing in it and saying, this is just what I am. No, he came to rescue you from being a sinner. There should be some sanctification, this holiness being played out in your life if you're truly a follower of Jesus. I'm taking too long on this point, but I really want to impress this point. Christian, there is a powerful one, and he wants to pour into your life. And if you're truly a committed follower of Jesus, if you've put your faith and trust in him, then he is pouring into your life. Stop putting in the blockage. Allow his life to flow into your life and transform your life. Not 1 hour, one day of the week, people. Talking about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. If we're truly following Jesus, then we're following him every day, not just 1 hour, one day of the week, right? If we're truly plugged into that grid, that's where we're committed. I think that's tied to his authority. Jesus is powerful, and he's extending that power our way. Two other points there, and I'm going to gloss over those points, like I said, but touch on this one a little bit longer. Practice. I think Jesus' amazement and authority was tied to his life practice, too. Like, Jesus didn't just preach messages, he lived messages. You remember towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? I said there was one person who lived that sermon perfectly. And it was a hard sermon to live, right? I mean, we saw ourselves and our flaws in this sermon at a variety of times, no doubt. You know there was one, though, that preached that message and lived that message perfectly? And it was the one preaching it. It was Jesus. He lived what he preached. We got a cliche around that, right? Practice what you preach. You know what does a really black eye to Christianity? Is people that don't practice what they preach, right? They got all the answers, but they ain't doing what they're selling. How do you feel about a dentist that doesn't floss? A doctor that doesn't take his own pills, right? A teacher that can't read. Like, how do you feel about those things, correct? How do you feel about a Christian that doesn't follow Christ with the habits of their life? Like I said, I'm extending grace here. We are all in need of help and forgiveness in this journey. But a real Christian knows how to process through even the failures of life. They come clean with it. They own up to it. They don't excuse it. They say, I messed up. I sinned. I repent of this sin, and I'm pursuing Jesus even harder. Right? Like, we're going to mess up. We're going to stumble. A true Christian gets up. When they mess up, they fess up. We don't always see that, even in the church, right? It's a mistake. There's a cover-up story. There's all these different things. No, it's not how a follower of church processes through those stumbles in life. Jesus practiced what he preached. As a matter of fact, his last teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Steve covered it last week, was that house built on the sand and house built on a rock. Remember that story? Two different scenarios. It's verse 24. Let me just open with it. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Says the rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Something I'd not thought about until Steve said it last week is that's how Jesus ends his sermon. It fell with a great crash. Jesus, give me a positive ending, huh? He ends it with those words. But those words were tied to those who hear his words and put them into practice, or those who hear his words and don't put them into practice. Did you hear it's not just about hearing his words? Did you catch that scenario? It's about those who hear his words and do his words. Live those words. Practice those words. My fear, it won't be this church, surely, right? But my fear is that there's many people who spent lifetimes hearing the words of Jesus, but never doing the words of Jesus. They attended plenty of church services, don't get me wrong, but they never actually did what they learned in church. They're sand people. They built their life on sand. And there will come a day, if not that final day, that will reveal that we've been built on sand and not on the rock. There's a different path, though. I want option number three. Because in both these options, you catch this, and I often say it when teaching on this, like, in both these options, the scenario is the same, isn't it? The wind beats against the house, the creek rises, the rains pelt it. Like, I want scenario three, Jesus. Give me one where there's no rain, no storms, no problems in life. Jesus doesn't give that scenario, right? Storms are going to come no matter what you're built on. The rock or the sand. Jesus' people don't get an escape card from this. The storms will rise in your life too, even if you follow Jesus. What's different is the end result. Those that hear and heed, listen and do the words of Jesus, they're built on the rock. And so when those storms arise in life, they're able to withstand and weather those storms because they're built on the rock. Meanwhile, those that are on the sand crash. It's about practicing the words of Jesus, right? Not just listening, but doing. Why did Jesus' words carry such weight? Because people realized in looking at Jesus' life that they weren't just words to Jesus. He was living them. And when Jesus' people don't just preach the message, but live the message, the world takes notice. The world changes. Sometimes it gets a little harder, but it always leaves a better impact when people are really doing what they're listening and learning from Jesus. You hear that, Jesus people? How do you change your family? You listen to Jesus and do what Jesus says. That'll lead an impact on your family. How do you change your workplace? You listen to Jesus and you do what Jesus said. That will leave an impact on your workplace. How do you change your community? You listen to Jesus and you do what Jesus said. That will impact your community. You catching this? No time in this century of Christian history for people that just want to listen to the words of Jesus, slap a sticker on their life that says, I'm a Christian, and not really follow Jesus. You do more harm than good for the kingdom, if that's your life story. You want a harsh word? I'd rather you not be in this church if that's the way you're going to live your life. Because you're going to do more harm to what this church is after if you're just about slapping a sticker on your life saying, I'm going to follow Jesus, but not really about following Jesus. Now, don't hear me wrong. We're at different stages in our Christian journey, and some of us are just discovering more about Jesus. If that's you, there's a place to learn and grow and discover more about Jesus. We don't get all the pieces put together day one in this place. We're at different stages in that. If you're about getting the pieces put together, though, then journey with us. If you're just playing dress up 1 hour one day of the week, get out. We don't need you. We don't want you if it's just a game to you. This is eternal life to us. Make sense? This is what we're after. People who are pursuing Jesus in every matter, nook and cranny of their life. They won't do it perfectly, but when they mess up with it, they're going to be transparent about it. They're going to apologize for it. They're going to repent of it, and they're going to get back up and keep running with Jesus going out before their life. Make sense? That was a heavy one. Last point, I think pedigree. Pedigree ties into authority as well. It's titles, it's trophies, it's accolades. Jesus didn't have the usual pedigree that give people a podium in his day and age. He didn't go to those rabbi schools or all those things, but Jesus did have a pedigree. He could teach about life because, like Jesse said, he created life. He could give us heaven's realities because he came from heaven to earth to lead us back home to heaven. And so he could tell us about that eternal scope of things and what he's teaching about. So Jesus had a pedigree that was truly out of this world, and that's all I will say about that at hand. Jesus is quite the real deal. I think we saw that not only through the words, but we'll see it more even as we head through Holy Week and to see how Jesus handled even the hard things in life, like betrayal, like suffering, like death, what he's praying for the people that are nailing him there. Like, there's no one like Jesus. And Jesus wants to do that out of this world work in you too. Don't forget that, Christian. That's the great privilege, the great adventure, and the great journey of what we're after. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. We're going to head further into Holy Week together. And by this time next week, we will remind ourselves that it's all worth it in the end. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Holy Week is upon us, and we're praying for your holy people and your holy church. We don't use those words clichély, Lord. That really is the work that you're up to in our life. You're changing sinners into saints. The unholy, you are teaching your holy ways. And you're doing it when we stay connected to you, plugged into the power source of the Almighty God that's not leaving us batting our eyes or blinking. Lord, I'm just praying for your people. This is what we want to be about, and this is what we want to live into. Some of us didn't even realize that this door was open for us until you opened the doors of the church and reminded them that this is what you have in store for them. Your power at work in your people. Lord, thank you for that. And I just pray that they wouldn't only hear that, but they would believe that and live into that. Lord, I'm praying for real ways that we can display this power. Ways that puts broken pieces back together and offers this world healing and hope, like you did with so many broken people that appeared before you, Lord. May your people put those pieces back together and help point people to the healing agent that is Jesus. Lord, I'm also praying, though, to not abuse that power, but to endure in that power. And we realize, Lord, that sometimes the greatest display of power is not to escape life's problems, but to endure them. To stare down suffering and to suffer well. To walk through the valley of the shadow of death and to know that we're not alone and that we've not been left as orphans. Lord, I just pray for those hard scenarios in life too. That your power would be on display in those scenarios and it would bring glory back to you in your name. Lord, I'm just praying for your people that we would live this life and live it well because you've shown us the way and we're following our ways with your way. Lead us in that way, we pray, in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. 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 There is no closing song. We are simply going to leave today the way that we want to leave every week, and that is that we want to leave going and following Jesus. Depart in that way, and you are dismissed.